Book of Matthew. And you should also have that sermon notes page. We're going to, there's two very short questions tonight from the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's actually read those together right now. I'll come back to at least one of these questions towards the end. So on that sermon notes page, you have there that little text box, a couple of questions from our catechism. We've been, have begun this little section of the catechism that expresses what we believe about God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the triune God. And using the Apostles' Creed to do that, so that when it talks about the articles, it's speaking of the various phrases in the Apostles' Creed. And so question 24 is this: how are these articles divided? And what's the answer? Into three parts: God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Question 25, since there is only one divine being, why do you speak of three? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true, eternal God. And so, turning to Matthew's Gospel tonight, we're going to look at some selected texts this evening. I'm not going to read a text now just because we're going to look at three of them to kind of survey our way through some chapters here that speak of this, that God has revealed himself to us in his word, that he, God, singular, is three: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we've been looking recently in these questions and answers in the Heidelberg Catechism and looking to Scripture that that have been expressing to us that Jesus has done everything necessary to deliver me from my sin and misery, and to bring me into a relationship of reconciliation, of peace, with a perfectly holy, just, and righteous God. And so Christ, our Lord, the Son of God, has done everything that is necessary to bring me as a sinner into peace with a holy, just, and righteous God. And as I mentioned last Sunday night, Jesus has accomplished all that is necessary. And what he did, it used to sort of, as it were, stand apart from us. It used to be distant from us. It used to be unattached from us. And I give the illustration of walking past the Eiffel Tower. You know, if you walk past the Eiffel Tower, there it is. It's been there for 150 years?
130
years, okay? 130 years.
131 now.
Well, 131 now. There you go. I stand corrected. 131 years. It's been there, and it's a wonder of the world. It was made by this genius architect, engineer. Was he an architect or an engineer?
Architect.
Both.
Architect.
He was both. Architect. You should have Caden get up here and give the story. If you walk past the Eiffel Tower and you don't appreciate it, you don't know anything about it, you don't know where it came from, who designed it, who built it, why it's there, and it's withstood wars, it's of no benefit to you. In the same way, Jesus, all that he did for us, it's of no benefit to us unless we come to embrace it. And so all that Jesus did used to stand apart from me, but now by faith, I have made him my own. He is mine. I trust in him. I believe in him. All that he has done was done for me. Amen? Okay, so that's what we looked at last Sunday. And tonight, now that we belong to Jesus, now that we know that we belong to Jesus by means of a simple faith, now what? Now what? You might remember from the book of Hebrews, chapter 5 and 6, there's this lengthy exhortation that by now you should have become teachers, the writer once said to them. And so we have to mature from infancy to adulthood. We have to go from infancy to maturity, to grow in our faith. Our faith needs to be watered. It needs to sprout forth. It needs to grow branches, and it needs to become a fruitful faith. And so to do that, you and I have to come to understand and appreciate the depths of who God is, what he's done to save me and you, and how I am now to go on and live for him as I grow in that faith. And so the Heidelberg Catechism is transitioning us from The true faith that we've placed in Jesus, it's by faith alone that we embrace Jesus, apart from all works, as the Apostle Paul says. But now, what's the content of that faith? So I embrace Jesus by faith, but what's the content of the faith that I have embraced? And the Apostles' Creed outlines that for us. And the big thing that we need to come to understand and appreciate, as we see in the Apostles' Creed, there's a lot of stuff there, but the big thing is this, that we need to come to understand and appreciate who God is. How do I go from infancy to maturity? How do I grow, you know, sort of the next season of life? How do I become a little bit more fruitful this year than I was last year? It's to understand and to appreciate who God is. Now, when I say understand who God is, I'm not talking about complete comprehension. I'm not talking about completely and fully understanding all the mysteries of who God is. John's been reading his favorite Dutch, and Manny too, the big Dutch Reformed, you know, the heavyweights, right? So, you know, you read through Burkhoff, and then you go back in time, you read through Bavinck, and then you get to Van Maastricht, right? And De Moor, all these great Dutch guys. Even then, you're not going to fully comprehend who God is. I mean, even those guys admit it. What we understand of God is just a drop in an infinite, vast bucket of water that can never fully be comprehended and grasped. So when I say that we need to understand who God is, I'm not saying that we need to comprehend Him, but we need to apprehend. That is that we need to trust Him. We need to know who He is so that we can believe in Him, so that we can love Him and serve Him. And so knowing who God is not a quick topic that we just check off. It's a lifelong relationship of knowing Him and being known by Him. So these questions before us, and we'll look here at Matthew's Gospel, tell us this. Who God is as triune isn't learned via a philosophical or theological treatise, but it's learned from the life of our Lord. So knowing that God is triune is not learned through philosophical and theological treatises, lengthy tomes, lengthy works, but we learn of it. But when we look at the life of Jesus, and so not to just sit there and pick apart these themes tonight from the catechism, but to think, you know, how do we know that God is triune? What verse do we go to? When our Jehovah's Witness neighbor knocks at our door, when we see him at the park, when the Mormons come knocking, when the Witness Pentecostal church on the street asks us why we believe in a triune God, what verse do we go to? We don't go to a verse. We look at the life of Jesus. We look to the Gospels, and we see that this idea has been expressed from the Old Testament, but now it becomes real. It was once described in dark ways, but now it's in a way that now the light of the gospel has come. We can see that God has always been this way. He's eternally Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but He begins to reveal Himself more clearly to us in the New Testament. So, the first point in your outline there, Matthew, his gospel, just various texts. I want to look at three texts tonight that show us from the life of our Lord. That God, this God that we are to come to know and appreciate, is a triune God. And we need to take away this tonight. We cannot make sense of Jesus' life apart from a triune God. Okay? You can't read the Gospels and make sense of the Gospels unless God is triune. Okay, so let's look first of all at the birth narrative. Look in chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel, verses 18 through 25. So note there in the birth narrative, I'm just going to go through it quickly, so have your Bible open, and maybe you'd like to highlight and write down a few words. The birth narrative, chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel, verses 18 to 25. Notice how, as you read them, as you glance down at them, as you think about them later on, they so simply and so smoothly describe how God operated in the birth of Jesus. And again, you cannot understand the birth of Jesus apart from God being triune, being Trinity, being three in one. And although the word Trinity is never used here, or the language of substance and persons and so forth, the narrative states how God operates because that's who God is. Notice Matthew says there, verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ, Messiah, took place in this way. So there's Jesus. Before Joseph and Mary, verse 19, finalized their marriage, She was found to be with child, so she was pregnant, from the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, is the narrative of his birth, now mentions him, but also the Holy Spirit. And then we read verse 20, as Joseph considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. There's the Lord. And this is the Lord of the Old Testament, in the context, clearly distinct from Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Then that angel told Joseph and Mary, Joseph to Mary, verse 20, because that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. There's the Holy Spirit again for a second time. So it's the birth of Jesus, but now we have the Spirit of God. We have this angel of the Lord talking to Joseph, being sent by the Lord, in distinction from the Father and the Spirit, so Jesus and the Spirit. So we would imply there, from the New Testament, the Father. And then you have that citation, verse 23, just go down there, from Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 7, verse 14, that this son that's going to be born, she will bear a son, I'm sorry, verse 21, she will bear a son, she'll call his name Jesus. There's Jesus again, a second time. The citation, verse 23, his name will be called Jesus. He is Emmanuel, which means what?
God
with us. So this Jesus, who's going to be born, his birth has been announced to Joseph by an angel from the Lord, from God. She is conceived by the Spirit. This Jesus is God. He's God with us. God sends a messenger down to tell Joseph and Mary that they're going to have a child, but this child is God. How do we make sense of that unless God not only is one, but there's something more about that oneness of God? That he's Father, Son, Spirit. And Joseph did, as we read there, the angel of the Lord, verse 24, commanded him. So you have the birth narrative, you have Jesus, you have the spirits, you have the Lord, you have him being called God. We can't make sense of this. Now, we can try to say, well, maybe there's more than one God. There are three gods here. There's lots of gods. Well, the Greeks said, the Romans said that. Religions around the world would say that. But no, there's one God. This is a Jewish family being told by their Lord that their son is going to be the Son of God. How can that be? Well, because God is Father, Son, Spirit. God is one, yet he's three. Notice the baptism narrative. So just skip forward to chapter 3. If you keep going, so they make their way down to Egypt. They hide from King Herod because he's killing all the little children. They come back. They're given a dream. They come back to the promised land. John the Baptizer is preaching. And then in verse 13, we read this. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by John. So there's Jesus, right? So when Jesus was baptized, look at verses 16 and 17. When Jesus was baptized, immediately we read, he went up from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him. What did he see? The Spirit of God descending like a dove, right? So he sees the Holy Spirit descending like, this simile, like a dove would descend, fluttering down, so to speak. Coming to rest on him. And then notice verse 17. Then a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Well who's my? Who's I here? Who's the my here? This is my beloved, with whom I am well pleased. Who is that? Well, how do you know it's God the Father? It never says the word Father there.
Because it's not Jesus, because he's standing there.
It's not Jesus, he's standing there, good. And the Holy Spirit, because he's descending. Right. This is my beloved Son. Mm-hmm. Right? So you can't call someone Son unless you're
the Father.
Father, right? So, good. So to say my Son is to say Father. Now, unless Jesus, okay? Unless Jesus was the greatest magician, the greatest ventriloquist. You guys know what a ventriloquist is, right, kids?
Yeah.
A ventriloquist. What's a ventriloquist?
I forgot.
Cyprian, what's a ventriloquist?
What?
A ventriloquist. You heard of that big word?
No.
That's a person that usually has like a little doll on their lap. And they're like a puppet, and the puppet is talking.
Oh, that's it. Oh,
but the guy or the woman's mouth isn't moving, right?
Yeah, I remember now. Yeah.
But so they've like trained their lips to be totally still, but they can still talk under their throat. So it looks like they're silent, but the doll is talking, right? So unless Jesus was the world's greatest magician, the world's greatest ventriloquist in the history of the world, the baptism narrative has to be saying something about who God is that's unexplainable if you say there is one God, and yet that one God is, you know, one person, one thing. There's no distinction within that oneness of who God is. And so so we see there in the very narrative of the baptism itself that he, that is the one true God who's revealed himself to us in the Word, he, the one God, operates in a way that reveals there's something more about this oneness. There's a threeness to who God is. Again, it's not a theological chapter in the New Testament. It's not a philosophical argument. It's just that's how God reveals himself to us in his word, that these three distinct persons, that catechism question, are the one true eternal God. Now, notice also in chapter 4. So skip ahead to the very next chapter. The temptation of Jesus. Just notice there are a couple of verses really quick. The temptation narrative. It's chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, but just notice the first couple of verses there. Jesus, right after his baptism, Jesus was led up by the Spirit, the same Spirit that just descended upon him, the Spirit that conceived in his mother's womb, him, Jesus, in his mother's womb. Jesus was led up by that Spirit into the wilderness. And then verse 2, after he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God," etc. And then again in verse number 6, he says the same thing. If you are the Son of God, right? So again, who to say Son of God, what does that imply? There's a Father, right? Just to use the only way you can describe it is in our human language. There's someone else besides the Son, right? There's the Father. And we know that someone else is not a third God or a second God or a higher God. No, there's one God, three distinctions, three distinct persons. So the devil himself, as we know from the New Testament, the devil himself knows who God is and believes in God and knows that he exists and so forth. And so the devil himself can only tempt the Son because he understands that God is triune. The devil knows this. If you are the Son of God, the Son of the Father, and so forth. Do this and do that, he says. You know, throw yourself down, you know, turn these rocks into bread, etc., etc. So we learn who God is as a triune God, not because greater people than us have philosophized and theologized better and greater and higher than us. No, we learn it from the life of Jesus. The whole story, if you keep reading the Gospels, you'll see that. We remember a couple of years ago, in the Gospel of John, you can't make sense of Jesus' upper room discourse, chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17, when he prays to the Father. Unless God is triune. Unless he's talking to himself, sort of as a ventriloquist, projecting his voice in the heavens, and everybody thinks there's a God up there speaking down, but it's really Jesus tricking everybody. No, this is the triune God. So what does this all mean for us then? Just a couple of theological points to mention. As we read the Gospels, encourage you to do that and just highlight, you know, all the mentions of God and then Jesus and the Spirit, and you begin to see this. And Matthew's gospel, of course, ends with that great commission. What's the great commission? Okay. And baptizing those disciples, how?
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
So, in the name, is that a singular or a plural?
Singular.
In the name, singular, of what? Of whom? Father, Son, Spirit, right? So the gospel begins, the gospel ends with this God revealing himself in his word as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So, one theological thing is this. I'll just mention two. First of all, the testimony of the whole Bible All of Scripture, Old and New Testaments, is, as our question says there in its question form 25, that there's only one divine being. There's only one God. The whole Bible says this. There's only one true God who has revealed himself to us in his word. That's the foundational confession of the people of God in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the Lord tells Moses to tell the people that because they're leaving Egypt with all their gods. They're going into Canaan with all their gods, right? No, there's one Lord, and he's God. This was a received truth and confession of the New Testament church. For example, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4 and 8, verse 6, where Paul says there's only one God, right? It's all throughout the Bible. So we affirm this, we receive this, we confess this, we trust this, we believe this. There's only one true God who has revealed himself to us in his word. Secondly, the New Testament, we begin to see that the New Testament reveals what was concealed in the Old Testament. The New Testament reveals in a much more clear way what was concealed in a much more hidden way in the Old Testament. That this one God, this Lord who is one, is somehow three. That's question 25. Since there's only one divine being, there's only one God, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And again, if you have your outline there, what's the answer to question 25? Because that is how, let's say it all together in the outline, you got it? Question 25. Since there's only one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? What's the answer? Because this is how God has revealed himself to us in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. God revealed himself this way. But we see the Old Testament is a little more shadowy. The New Testament is more clear. Okay, things are concealed. Things are revealed. I think it was St. Augustine, the great ancient church father, who said something like, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. So things are concealed. Things are revealed. Things are a little bit darker. Things are much more in the light. And so, from the opening of the gospel narrative to the very end, we see this thing, as I mentioned, Jesus' birth, his baptism, his temptation, his miracles. How does Jesus perform miracles? Well, the gospels say he performs them by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, he's the Son of God in human flesh, but it's as our mediator, as Jesus, true human being, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that he performs miracles to the glory of God, the Father. We see it in his upper room discourse, John 14 to 17. We see it in his death, his resurrection, the sending of the Spirit upon his disciples. These things are all expressed in terms of the one God revealing himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, two really quick things that we're going to look at and face, you know, and talk about with people, two apologetical issues. So we can turn to our Bibles. Again, there's not one verse. There's not even one chapter. And you're going to hear all kinds of objections about that. You know, where's your Trinity in the Bible? The word's not used, and so forth. And so we hear people say, you know, a lot. Well, Trinity, essence, being, substance, persons. These are philosophical words that we put into the Bible. Now, those words help us, they assist us in making sense of all of this. Well, how can we make sense of Jesus' birth? How can you make sense of Jesus' baptism? How can you make sense of the temptation narrative? There's one God, and there's three names revealed to us. How do we make sense of that? Well, the language of one essence, three persons, one substance, three distinctions, and so forth. These things like Trinity and so forth, they help us make sense of these texts of the Bible. And some people say, well, these words aren't in the Bible. And, you know, of course, there's lots of things that we say words that are not in the Bible. But they're helpful. Secondly, others will flatly deny that God is a Trinity. In Islam, for example, one of its fundamental statements in the Quran is that God has no partner. God has no partner. That's their way of saying that there's God and then there's Jesus. He's not God in any way whatsoever. But they misunderstand the nature of God by saying that God has no partner. We say the same thing, God has no partner. There's only one God. There's three persons, though. That's different. It's a different thing than saying there's three gods. No, there's one God, three persons. All right. Two things, practically speaking, before we wrap it up tonight. So we see the gospel narratives explained to us, revealed to us, to know who God is, to see it in the life of our Lord, not in speculation, not in philosophy, not necessarily in theology, but all those things are important, but the Bible reveals to us God is one, yet he's three, and it's important for us theologically, it's important for us apologetically, but what about practically? Well, first of all, just two little things here to mention. We experience each person of the Holy Trinity through their particular blessings in our lives. There's only one God, and all blessings come to us from that one God. But we see in the Bible that each of these persons is revealed as doing something and blessing us in particular ways. And we get to experience the triune God in particular ways. And so, for example, the benediction of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So as God's children, we experience the love of God the Father as his children. We experience as children, especially the love that comes to us from the Father. So we talk about God's love, or God loving us. It's his fatherly love. As undeserving sinners, we experience, in particular, Jesus' grace. All that he's done for us, undeserving, unmerited grace and favor and love and fellowship, forgiveness. As undeserving sinners, we experience his grace. And as members of the family of God, as his children, we experience the Holy Spirit's fellowship and communion that links us together. I mean, what is it that links us up together as different human beings from different backgrounds and cultures? It's the Spirit of God that links us together. That's the thing that we have in common, that we belong to him, body, soul, life, and death. So we experience, first of all, that's one practical thing of the Trinity, is that we get to, as the Belcher Confessions, we actually feel these blessings of God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in particular ways. If there's merely just one thing, one person of God, and Jesus and the Spirit are not God, well, how do we experience their blessings, right? So they each have a particular blessing to give to us. The second thing we probably experience the Trinity in terms of prayer. Because God is triune, we can pray. Paul tells us in Galatians 4, verse 6, because you are sons, God, the Father, has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, what? Abba, Father, right? So prayer is an expression of calling upon, crying out to the triune God. Because the Father has blessed us as his son, as his sons and daughters, as his children, with the Spirit of Jesus, we can pray back to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. As we know then, we grow in that appreciation, we grow in this knowledge, and it practically affects us in terms of how we experience God, how we pray to God, how we call upon him, how we show him our needs, our desires, and our petitions. And so, there's only one God. But why does he say that he's Father, Son, and Spirit? Again, because God has revealed himself to us like that in his word. And we see that in particular tonight in the gospel story, that God reveals himself to us in the life of our Lord as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so let's grow in our appreciation for who God is. Let's grow in our understanding of who God is so that we aren't infants, but we're mature, so that we're not tossed back and forth, but we're stable. Let's pray. Our gracious and merciful God, we bless and praise you tonight again for the Spirit of your Son who brings us into a relationship with you. We bless you, Heavenly Father, for your love to us as your children. Jesus, for your grace to us, undeserving sinners. And Holy Spirit, that you unite us together, one with another, to the Son, to come before you, Heavenly Father, to adore you and to glorify you. Help us to appreciate and appropriate, believe more of who you are, so that we would grow, be built up and established, and be of use in the world around us in your kingdom. We ask it all in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say,
Amen. Amen.